Zechariah 3. If you don't know where Zechariah is, go to Matthew and go left. And you'll run into him real soon. Zechariah 3. The word of God for the people of God this night. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've gathered here this night as your people. We've come, we believe, drawn by your Spirit that we might meet you in a way that we don't meet you the other 6 days of this week. That it will be a foretaste of our Sabbath rest in heaven. That it would grant us opportunity to look back on the cross of Christ and see the greatness of our salvation, the surety of our hope, and the source of all of our joy. That as we come to this table tonight, we see Christ high and lifted up before us, placarded on a cross, having been made a propitiation for our sin. We see our sins hanging him there. And we see the wrath due to us being poured out on our older brother. We see the infinite and infinitely valuable blood being poured out on the mercy seat in heaven as a payment for our sin. We see our filthy rags being washed in that blood. And we hear the glorious pronouncement for all of us who have washed our clothes white in that blood. There is therefore now no condemnation for you. And we hear the echo of the promise given to us that one day we will hear you say to us, "Welcome home, enter into the joy of the Lord, you faithful ones." We long for the day that these bodies will be laid aside, our fight with sin will be over, the world will not be set against us, and Satan will have no part, and we will glorify you by enjoying you forever. Without any obstacle and without end. And so as we come to the supper tonight, I pray that you would be ministering grace to us because we have been mercied, that you would help us to taste Christ again and have hunger for nothing else but him and have thirst for nothing else but him. And see the foolishness of ever desiring anything else above Christ. That will be hard for some of us, and so I pray that you would be sweet and kind and gracious and do that work amongst us and help us. All of this in submission to this one thing, that you find all of your pleasure in doing it and that you be exalted. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1776, there was a group of men gathered in Philadelphia who were writing our Declaration of Independence. And all of us, I would imagine, are somewhat familiar with that document and what it meant to us as a country and how it's played out, that it was a clarion call that we would be free from what our forefathers sought to be tyranny in this country. And that document stands today, and most of you have read parts of it, if not all of it, and understand the weight of it, this Declaration of Independence. In the very same year, 1776, Augustus Toplady was writing another declaration that ended up being a hymn. We sing it still, rarer than we should, but we still sing it. It's the hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft from thee, let me find my help in thee. In that hymn, Augustus Toplady was walking through the theology of justification, the act of obedience of Christ and all that it meant. The gospel was unfolding in his hymn. And the particular verse that he penned that seems to capture all of it is this: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That was the way Toplady was trying to express his absolute, utter dependence on the righteousness of Christ, on the atoning work of Christ, that it was the life of Christ and the work of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, and it was all of Christ. And he was pouring out in song and in verse, I have nothing. There is nothing I can bring to this. And anything I do bring is only worthy of more wrath and more judgment and more rejection by God. I have nothing I can bring to a holy God that would justify me before Him. And he was understanding so wonderfully his condition, and he was glorying over the gospel that had saved him. This is why Paul in Ephesians 1 and 2 would put it this way: the Father has sovereignly poured out grace and chosen you so that you will be to the praise of His glory. And the Son has perfectly obeyed the Father by atoning for your sin and redeeming you and making propitiation for you so that you will be to the praise of His glory. And the Spirit has been sent to keep you to the end so that you will be to the praise of His glory. And then in chapter 2, we're reminded, we are all dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, with the love that He loved us, made us alive together in Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenlies. And then it goes on to articulate, by grace you have been saved. Nothing in your hands could you bring. It is only of the sovereign grace of your God. And then Paul adds this concluding purpose: so that no one can boast. So that no one but God gets glory. So that no one but Christ is exalted. That is at the heart of being justified by God and declared righteous. It is not any of our merit. It is all of the merit of Christ imputed to us so that we are seen in His righteousness. There's this magnificent story that we've just read in Zechariah 3. Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. And the picture is graphic so that any school child can understand it. Absolutely covered in soot. From head to toe, he is absolutely covered in soot. The writer says, like a brand plucked out of the fire, like a stick, a twig plucked out of a fire that's been burning, and it's just covered in soot. And he can't get his clothes clean. And Satan rightly accuses him. God, I come to accuse this man standing here as a priest in front of you in these clothes. Now, if you've read your Old Testament at all, you have visions of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, when he would go and offer sacrifice for the sins of himself and his family, and then offer sins for the entire nation, he would have to go through very special ritualistic washings. He would then have to put on very particular clothes, perfectly clean clothes, clothes that had been meticulously made according to the plan of God, and said, "These are the clothes you must wear when you enter the Holy of Holies." He would go to the Ark of the Covenant. He would go to the mercy seat on that Ark. He was the only one who could go there. No one was allowed to go to the presence of God and go to the Holy of Holies except this high priest. And he must go according to the perfect order of God, having gone through all the right washings, wearing just the right clothes. And he must go carrying blood. The blood of an unblemished lamb that he would pour out on that mercy seat so that his sins would be atoned for another year. And then offer the sacrifice for the sins of his people so that for one more year their sins would be atoned for. He would wear a rope around his waist, and that rope would linger all the way out the tent, out to the outside where other people could be. He would wear bells around his robe that would jingle. If the bells stopped jingling, everyone outside knew that he had done something wrong, that he did not come in an acceptable way to God, that in his offering of sacrifice, he did something wrong in offering sacrifice, or the sacrifice was not acceptable to God. And in that moment, in the very presence of God's holiness, he would be struck with the wrath of God and killed. And anyone who would enter that place would also die. Hence the rope tied around his waist, so that if he did die, they could pull him out or enter their own peril by going in to get him. That's the backdrop. You must be in the perfectly clean priestly clothes, and you must bring the only acceptable sacrifice to God on this Day of Atonement if you're going to stand before him. If you can't, not only can you not stand before his holiness, you cannot make offering for sin, and God will not atone. And so in Zechariah 3, you have this graphic picture. Not one of the Jewish people, but none less than the only one, the high priest, the only one who could go to the Holy of Holies. And he was not acceptable. He stood there in his filthy rags, Satan accusing him. And the story is a story of God's justification and atonement. That's right, his clothes are not acceptable. Go get my clothes. Put my clothes on him. And then the great statement, "Satan, I rebuke you." And tumbling into your brain should be a text like Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who could bring a charge against anyone clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Is it not God who justifies? What could possibly separate you from the love of your God? And the answer of Romans 8 is no one and no thing. Romans 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And it ends with, "Nothing can separate you from the love of your God." And tucked into the middle as the argument for it is, Christ, who is offered up by God, and your atonement and your justification have come through him. Will God not also freely give you all things? What could ever bring a charge against you? And all of that follows Romans 7, where Paul is walking us through, I do the things I don't want to do, I don't do the things I should. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? And the argument is this. No sin that you have ever committed, no sin that you've committed now, no sin that you will commit, will ever be brought against you and hold. Not if you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because your standing before God is not based, grounded, founded on anything your hands bring. It's all of what Christ did. That's why when Spurgeon came to finally understand the gospel as a teenager, the text being read to him by that primitive Methodist pastor was, look to Christ, and you'll be saved. And Spurgeon said, I looked until I couldn't look anymore. It was all of Christ. It's why Luther said to Melanchthon, when Melanchthon was really wrestling with, did I believe hard enough? Have you ever wrestled with that question? Did I really mean it? Was I really sincere? And he's wrestling with his own sin. Luther said, Melanchthon, the gospel, it's all outside of you, man. Nothing in your hands can you possibly bring. It's all outside of you. That is the glory of the act of obedience of Christ. And that is your sure foundation, and that is your ground for hope. I had a friend in Grand Rapids, a close friend of mine, who struggled and fought and bled and cried with some sin in his life. It was ravaging his soul and destroying his very being. Finally, after days and weeks and months of prayer and fasting and study and fighting and repenting and seeking God and fighting for faith at every turn, there seemed to be light. He seemed to find his way to pursue Christ and go hard and not keep committing this spiritual suicide. And in those moments afterwards, when we would talk about it, I would ask him, I'd say, what changed? How is it that it finally changed for you? There's no new information. You're the same person. What changed? He said, finally, I came to understand and came to rest in and came to trust that my Savior never committed this sin. And that was so freeing to me that my guilt is gone and that I'm not trying to obey to assuage my guilt. I'm not trying to obey so that God would hold me and trust me and keep me and love me and have me as His own. And the obedience to Him was so free and so joyful now. It was not the burden that I needed to fight and obey so that God would accept me. But I finally came to rest experientially in the fact that my Savior never committed this sin. And it was His righteousness that was good. That amazing connection for you. And this night I speak to some of you who are fighting for faith against sin. And you're fighting as if I could just obey better, all would be well with God. If you are clothed in His righteousness, all is well. Now, why should you fight for faith? Because God has joined together two things. For all of those he came to save, for all of those clothed in his righteousness, he has said, I will be most glorified where you will find your greatest joy, and that is in your fight for faith. Sin cannot satisfy you. It will bring you no lasting pleasure. Come now, you clothed in Christ's righteousness. Come, follow me. And you will find my joy where I find my joy. John 15. I find my joy in obeying my Father. And I promise you, you will find your joy in obeying me. I find my joy in experiencing the love of my Father being poured out on me. You will find the same. And so on both the front of justification and the front of sanctification, it is the imputed righteousness of Christ which is our ground and our hope and the fountain of all joy. And this supper pronounces to you again the good news. My body has been broken for you. My blood has been shed for you. And this is the reason you can be clothed in this righteousness and there can be no condemnation for you. You need to hear that good news again and come to the supper. If you're here tonight and say, I'm a Christian, but I just can't come to the supper. You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what I'm into. You don't know how I've fallen. You don't know where I'm at. My response to you is, you cannot help not coming to the supper. You're weighing in your hands, I can have Christ and following Christ in this moment, or I can hang on to my sin. Which would you choose? The supper invites you. Leave off your sin. Find Christ again to be the one who satisfies your hunger and your thirst. As he did in your salvation, he does again and again and again. If you're here tonight and you know nothing of Christ, nothing of his righteousness, nothing of trusting in him alone, nothing of his saving grace, I would plead with you not to participate in the supper because it is not for you. The scriptures speak rather boldly that you're eating and drinking damnation to your soul because you are confessing that Christ has satisfied your soul and saved you when indeed you're not saved by him at all. I would plead with you to hear the testimony of the gospel that Christ and Christ alone can save you from your sin. And I would call you to repent of your sin and trust in this only one who can save you. We ask parents to administer the supper to your children as you understand their profession. And I would plead with you again to consider that the supper is a communion with Christ and a communion of the saints. And it seems that the Scripture would call you to identify with Christ and confess him in baptism before you would come to the supper. We would ask you to consider that and according to your own conscience, participate in the supper. This supper is why Zechariah 3 is such good news to us. As we sing so often, before the throne of God, no one can ever bid you to depart from the presence of God if you are clothed in his righteousness. So come this night and worship him. Ask him to come and minister to you. Ask him to convict you of sin where that is necessary. Ask him to grant you the gift of repentance because his goodness always leads to repentance. Ask him to show you again the glory of your Christ and ask him to let you taste again the sweetness of your Savior. Ask him again to let you see the glory of his righteousness. Ask him to come and minister all grace to you as you participate in this supper tonight. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Many of us have come tonight weary in our bodies and our minds and our souls. We're coming for spiritual rest, spiritual nourishment. We've come asking that you would allow us to feast on Christ by faith, to find him sufficient, and to find him all that our souls desire. I pray that you would grant that gracious and kind gift of repentance, that you would not keep your spirit from us, but that you would come now and pour him out upon us and visit us in this supper, for it's in Christ's name we pray.